Have you ever noticed that there are many things in this life that are easy to start but hard to finish? You ever had some of those projects? I mean, it could be something as crazy as I want to clean out my closet, and you get everything out of the closet and that part was easy. And you're like, hey, my closet, look at it. There's all this room to turn around and find out what? It's all scattered across your bedroom, all over your bed, and how am I going to finish this now? And some of us know we just throw it all back in the way it came out. There are things that are easy to start but hard to finish. I'm sure there are many of you this evening that will testify starting a Bible reading plan in January, well, that's easy. Still doing it in December, well, that's another story. Some of you will testify that it's easy to start a diet. I'm going to lose weight. Don't eat anything for a day. It's harder to stick with it, especially when it's November or December, right? May I remind you that in much the same way, and please take this the correct way in which I mean this, it's relatively easy to become a Christian. It is relatively easy to become a Christian when you just think about what's actually necessary: to confess to God that you are a sinner, to receive by faith the gift of eternal life made possible by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, and not to be flippant in that, but hey, that's it, you're saved. Now I realize there's, if you're really saved, there's a whole lot more to that. The Bible reminds us that we cannot earn our salvation. It's the free gift of God to those who simply trust that Jesus paid it all. Now, some of you have heard me say from this very pulpit that I've never really regarded dying for Christ to be that difficult of a thing. Of course, the older I get, the easier it is to say that. To die for Christ is not what's difficult. It's living for Christ. It's living for Christ, living well and living fully the life that Christ has called us to. And what makes it sometimes difficult to finish this, to finish the course well? Well, when we experience, as Christians, increasing hostility and skepticism from the world, well, that makes it hard. We don't want to be on the outside. We want to be seen as hip. We want to be seen as those who know what's going on in the world. I've made mention of this, and I'll say it again because I think it's very important in the day and age we live in. When you see mainstream Christianity flocking to one thing, I've always said, be very wary of it. In fact, avoid it. Avoid it. And when you avoid it, what happens? Well, people get mad and hostile. We live in a culture that is not driven by a passion for God. We're living in a culture that's not driven by a passion for God's glory. Rather, we live in a culture that is driven by earthly passions. And when our own flesh seeks to betray our spirit as we battle against temptation after temptation, well, those things are the things that are that test our resolve. Those are the things that test our faith. And according to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it is only those who endure to the end who are saved. If you get off the race, you get out of the race halfway through, well, you were never in the race to begin with. This morning I shared with you that I was a cross-country runner, that I would run 7 to 12 miles a day, about 5 days a week, to train for a 3.1-mile race. I did okay as a cross-country runner. And while I was always impressed at the speed of those friends of mine that ran the 100-yard dash, I knew that in a long run, they would never keep up with me. They couldn't run 7 miles day after day. But I was thinking about that because there's a race that I never have indeed run. It's called a marathon. 26 miles of pounding the knees and the feet to the goal line. It's a grueling race. I know that we think, or we've been told, that the Christian life is not like a 100-yard dash. Some of us might momentarily take pride that, well, we can run 7 miles or so. But the tenacity, the resolve necessary to run a marathon is at a whole different level. And beloved, the Christian life is far more like a marathon than it is any other race. If you've seen those who run a marathon, when they get to that finish line, when they cross the line, what is the first thing you see most of them do? They collapse in utter exhaustion. They've spent everything they've had in order to finish the race. There's nothing left. There are some who seem to run their race, not so much the marathon, but the Christian race, as they move ahead. And they're way out in the distance. They're coming to the end for them. And they've run the race well. But they take the time to look back. And they see that there may be others who have not gotten as far in the race as they ought to. And these endurance runners of the faith will take the time, as it were, to almost, as it were, stop and come back and run alongside and say, you can do this. Keep pushing ahead. I think of men like John MacArthur, who just turned 80 years old. He's run the race well. I don't know how much race he has left, and I pray that he has another decade or two, whatever the Lord would allow. But one thing I know that's always on MacArthur's heart is he looks at those who are running up after him. And he's always coming alongside. And he's saying, run the race. You can do it better. You can go a little faster. And that's what I see in the Apostle Paul. Paul is nearing the end of his race. And it's as if, as we read this text, this beloved letter to Timothy, that he takes a moment as he sees the line coming up, the finish line is there, and he's taking a moment to look back, and he sees Timothy. Maybe Timothy's lagging a little behind. Maybe Timothy is slowing up. And so here comes Paul. Even though he's running his race, he comes and runs alongside to do what? Timothy, keep pressing on. What a blessing it is to have other believers, especially mature believers, who will come alongside to do what? To encourage us to run the race well. Reading our text, we do not see a man utterly broken. We do not see someone, this exhausted old man, but rather a man who is actually at rest. He's crossing the line of the marathon, as it were, and instead of utterly collapsing, he's like, I have an award. I'm ready to see Jesus. This was a man who finished the course, and he finished it well. And from these three verses, I wish for us to consider this issue. How can we finish the course well? Because that's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's what the Spirit of God is communicating to us. You and I need to be pressing on. We need to be running this race even better than we are. Now, we're going to take this in pieces, and it's interesting that if you look at verses 6 through 8, Paul provides for us a very simple outline by virtue, ready for this, of the verb tenses. If you look at each of the verb tenses here, you will find that Paul speaks in verse 6 about his present reality. In verse 7, he speaks about his past reality. And in verse 8, he's looking forward to his future reality. So it's reminding us that we need to think about where we are right now. We need to think about where we've been. And most importantly, we need to look about where we're going in Jesus Christ. How's that? So if we're to finish the course well, we consider our past, our present, our past, and our future. Let us seek to imitate these principles that we glean from Paul's experience as a faithful follower of Christ. And so this is the first of 3 points, but we're just going to look at this first point tonight, and it is this. If we are to finish the course well, we must ask ourselves, here's our question, what am I doing for Christ now? What am I doing for Christ in the present? In verse 6, Paul says, I am, for I am currently already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, what I'd like us to look at tonight is that there's 3 key ideas that Paul points to about his present reality. He speaks of being poured out, he speaks about this drink offering, and he speaks about departure. From that, I'd like us to consider these aspects. He is speaking about discipleship, he speaks of sacrifice, and he speaks of departure. He speaks of discipleship, sacrifice, and departure. And you can see point A is exactly that first idea, that if we are going to finish the course well, if you have any desire to please Christ in this life, you must ask yourself right now, am I engaged in discipleship? Now, to be fair, we made mention of this morning. We've got to kind of think in more creative terms. COVID has left us a bit devastated in that we are disconnected from one another. But we are to be engaged in discipleship, in the process of becoming more like Jesus, learners of Jesus, conformed to the image of Jesus, holy and blameless because we are in Jesus. And so we are to be engaged in that process. And Paul does something here in verse 6 that we miss, I believe, in our English translation. So I'd like to kind of flesh this out. I need you to go back up to verse 5 for just a moment. In verse 5, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, but you, Timothy, but you. However, in the Greek text, the you is the first word of the sentence, meaning the emphasis Paul is placing is on Timothy. You, Timothy. You, Timothy, be sober. Well, why would you bring that up, Pastor? Well, Paul now does the very same thing in verse 6, only rather than emphasizing Timothy by saying, you, Timothy, be sober. In verse 6, he puts himself first, saying, I, for I am ready. He's emphasizing what he is. So we have a contrast between these 2 verses, between Timothy and Paul. And put into context, the idea, I believe, is like Paul saying, Timothy, you must preach the word of God no matter what. Because I, Paul, am about to leave this earth. You see the emphasis here? It's imperative, Timothy, that you preach the word. There's nothing else. You've seen me do it year after year. You've seen me do it in all sorts of circumstances, in season, out of season. You've seen me reprove and rebuke and exhort with all patience. And now that's what I've done, but Timothy, you need to do this because I am leaving this earth. In other words, to use the race motif, what's Paul doing? He's handing off the baton. I imagine that Paul, knowing that men like Timothy, whom he had invested in, who were continuing the faithful ministry of preaching the word, made the prospects of Paul leaving this world much easier. Can you imagine if Paul had invested in Timothy and Titus and Luke and all these different men, and he didn't have anybody he thought was going to carry the torch, how torturous that would be to leave this earth? Let me ask you, how are you doing in the task of discipleship? The Great Commission, as we've said and we say so often, maybe we say it so often that you think it doesn't apply anymore, it's just words, is to make disciples who obey all that Christ has commanded. And that's a task each one of us is to fulfill in our own spheres of influence. we each are called, as we see Paul having done with Timothy and so many others, to invest ourselves and our faith into others so that when your time comes to leave this earth, you have prepared others to carry the baton. And so I ask you, how are you doing? Parents, how are you investing in your children? We said, the more that you know Jesus, the more you spend time with the Lord, the more time you spend in the book, the more familiar you are with the Word of God, when those questions come, we have a whole arsenal of information. So why not make sure your kids know God's Word better than you did at the age that you came to faith? As we're so fond of saying, who is your Timothy? Who is your Paul? Who is discipling you and who are you discipling? Beloved, do not make it more complicated than it needs to be. But I also warn you, don't make it too easy for yourself not to do. The place many of us need to be the most deliberate is in our own homes. Husbands and wives, spend time talking about the Word of God. What have you been reading? What have you been learning? Husbands and wives, you have the opportunity to disciple one another. Christian parents, from the time those little ones enter into this world until they leave your home, the mindset ought to be this: you are waging an all-out war against the ignorance of Christ's person, ignorance of Christ's work, and ignorance of Christ's expectations. You have the ability to make sure they are not ignorant of what Christ demands. Put another way, no one is accidentally discipled in the Christian faith. It's intentional. And so whether at home with family, whether at friend with friends or whomever, believers are to set an example for others of what it means to walk with Christ, to be faithful to His Word. And so for parents, that begins by allowing your little ones to see you reading your Bibles and praying, as well as reading your Bible and praying with your family. It means others see us committed to God's Word. Those who you work with, they should know your commitment to God's Word. I know many of you now are working from home. And I'm just adding this little caveat. I remember, as a teenager, 17 years old, I came to know the Lord, and I went out and I bought, my first Bible was called the Open Bible. Big old thing. And I started carrying it to school. With all my books, it sat on my desk. Why are you carrying a Bible? And I told him, because I've been saved, and I want to tell you about Jesus. I took that Bible, actually got another Bible eventually, the NIV Study Bible, before I grew up and understood the NASB. Got my NIV Study Bible, and that went all the way through my UCSD career and some junior college career. And, of course, I took it to Christian Heritage College. I had that Bible everywhere. Even as when I had my little office over at Chick-fil-A, some of you remember back in the day when I would hang out at Chick-fil-A because I'd just meet person after person, so I just hung out there. My Bible was always out there for all to see. And I don't mean it, not like something wearing some cross, jewelry. I had it there, I would read it, and people would ask me. And I thought, what a privilege, how easy it is just to have a Bible out there. Now, where did I go with this? Because I saw some of you are working at home. Can I ask you a question? Is there a Bible somewhere prevalent that when you are doing your Zoom meetings, maybe on a bookshelf behind you, your Bible is there, some MacArthur books or Sproul books or whatever it is, just something that somebody might see and ask you, what are you reading? We got to get creative, folks. And how are you putting your... And I understand the ultimate display is not a Bible, a pretty Bible. The ultimate display is communicating the truth, but people need to know where you stand. And if by having a Bible handy and prevalent and present will help you do that, then the world needs to see that. That you're committed to God's Word, you're committed to God's will, you're committed to God's way, you're committed to God's people. We need to be regularly and openly talking about spiritual things to one another. Paul says, I am being poured out. He's pouring himself out. He's done it to Timothy. He's done it for so many others. He's pouring himself out. That is his presence, his present. I remember many sweet discussions around my dining room table concerning things of the Lord. What a blessing it is just to sit and have interaction. But I also want to say I've had many disappointments at that table, trying to get family and friends at times to talk about the things of the Lord when those conversations would so easily degrade into discussions of lesser things and being almost exasperated by that. But I will tell you this, discipleship begins in the home, but it's not limited to the home. Paul speaks here of presently being poured out. That is the idea of investing himself into Timothy. Oh, that we would have such a desire to see the process of discipleship, the making of more disciples, be our individual experience. And whether it's women helping women, and I know the ladies have to figure out how do we do this, but women helping women, there's discipleship in that. Having lunch over a Zoom meeting, there's still supposed to be discipleship in that. Our church ought to be a place where older men are handing off the faith, as it were, to the younger men. The older women are handing off the faith to the younger women. And this is what Paul spoke of back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. You remember these words. The things which you have heard from me, Paul speaking, in the presence of many witnesses, I do it publicly. Entrust these, the faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. What are you handing off to other people? What is your present right now? Don't get yourself so hunkered down, as it were, in the midst of this experience we have with a virus that we don't do what we've been called to do, what we've been made to do. While I might like to think that I have many years left, while some of our younger men might like to think they have a whole lot more time than me, we must be engaged now, in the present. Right now, pouring ourselves into others so that when we're gone, they will carry on the legacy of faith. They will carry on with Christ, and they will carry on for Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Many of you have memorized this verse, for that I'm grateful. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Interesting statement, by the way. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We invested ourselves into you because you had become very dear to us. The more you invest in others, the more dear they become to you. And so the question is not, will you pour yourself into others? The question is not, have you poured yourself into others? The question for you tonight is, are you pouring yourself into others, even as Paul poured himself into Timothy? By investing spiritually in others now, you place yourself in position, listen, to finish the course well. That brings us to the second of these principles. Not only are we to engage in discipleship, we are to engage in sacrifice. That one's exciting. I think the principle that enabled Paul to finish the course well was that he saw his life, listen, as a sacrificial offering to God. He offered himself up on the spiritual altar, as it were, day by day. As Paul, in light of his arrests and trials and circumstances, writes to Timothy, he does not look at his life as that which has been wasted. He does not look at his life as, I've just been spinning my wheels in a futile exercise of empty spirituality. This church may be far more empty than we're used to having it, but I pray that the spirituality of this church is not empty. Paul saw his life as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. We often hear about the sacrificial lamb placed on the altar. Sometimes we go through the gory details of what that was like as the blood was drained out of the animal. But many of us do not realize that before the lamb was lit on fire as it was on the altar, the priest offered up another sacrifice in addition to the lamb. What was that sacrifice? They would offer and pour out a hin of wine, about a quart of wine, all over that lamb. The wine was the culminating sacrifice, poured out over the top of the existing sacrifice. And here's Paul saying, I am being poured out as a drink offering. My entire life, God, has been a sacrifice to you. And now, as I'm coming to the end, I want this to be that final sacrifice. Light me on fire as I leave this world. By the way, that's Numbers 28:7, if you want to refer to that sacrifice. Beloved, this is what Paul is envisioning as he sees his pending death. He has seen the entirety of his life as being a sacrifice unto God, his spiritual service of worship, and now as his end draws near, he thinks in terms of the last days, of these last days of his life, this is the drink offering. The sacrifice has been made, and now I'm just pouring the rest of myself as a drink offering on top of everything that I have done as a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul loves this imagery, by the way. He uses it several times. One example is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul wrote this, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He sees now he's coming to the end and he's just pouring himself out. And so, beloved, if you and I are to finish the course well, it means we must have a right view of our life right now. So often we think in terms of what I will do in the future. When the church gets back together again, then I will do A, B, and C. When my job is not quite as hectic because of all the circumstances, then I will invest in the Lord. Then I will get back into discipleship. How are we to view our lives right now, though? As an act of sacrificial worship unto God. Please notice that I said sacrificial worship, not simply worship. Worship is sacrifice. Remember when Abraham takes Isaac out on the mountain, he has everything ready to go. He has the wood and it's all strapped to the animal, the beast of burden, and they're heading off. And he says to his men, "You guys wait here. We're going to go up onto the mountain to worship God." Well, what was Abraham going up on the mountain to do? To sacrifice his son. Sacrifice and worship. Our worship is to be an act of sacrifice. Sacrifice means that it costs you something. If you are going to worship God, it should cost you something. Too many of us see worship casually, something we go to, something we choose to engage in if and when we feel like it. No. That's not worship. It is a sick, perverse, false, pseudo-worship. Because true worship is sacrifice. It costs you something. How did Paul put it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He said it this way, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, currently present, and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Paul doesn't say you are going to sacrifice your life. He doesn't say you have sacrificed your life. He said you are a living, current sacrifice unto God. Your whole well-being as a believer, and even the church's well-being as we gather together, is utterly dependent upon us being living sacrifices. What does it cost you? Are you investing in that discipleship? Does it cost you something? I mean, what does it cost you? Sometimes we make it a little too complicated because the issue is it costs you time to worship God. Whether you're here on a Sunday morning or you're tuning in on a Sunday morning, making that time special to make that a sacrifice, but it's got to be daily. It's a present thing. So are you in the Word? Well, I try to do the one-minute Bible, Pastor. You know what happens if you're a one-minute Bible? You're a one-minute Christian. That's all you got. It's like saying I'm going to train for the one-yard dash. I'm going to do it well, but then I'm going off and doing my own thing. Beloved, we are not to serve Christ so that we get the accolades of others. We are to serve Christ as an act of worship towards Him. If you seek to faithfully serve Christ and others reject you or mock you, as many had done to Paul, or if the only recognition you ever get at the end of your faithful service to Christ is to have your head cut off, which is what happened to Paul, for the believer, it does not matter, because all of life has been seen as what? A sacrifice unto God. There's another application of this principle of sacrifice, one that I suspect that many of us do not necessarily want to hear. So are you ready? Here it is. If you do not see yourself as expendable in God's service, you will not finish the course well. If you do not see yourself as expendable in God's service, you will not finish well. It's none of us are God's gift to the church. Now, I say that sarcastically. We are a gift in the sense to one another, but I mean that in the sense that, you know, some young man thinks he's God's gift to all women, all right? This is the idea. We are not God's gift to the church or God's gift to others. This is meant, again, in that sarcastic cultural sense that somehow we believe we are so special that God needs us to carry out His purposes. Consider Paul, the accomplished apostle of the Gentiles, who other than Christ, has done more to spread the gospel than anyone we've ever known. There's no way for us to understand the importance of his ministry, beloved, that without Paul, Christianity would be extraordinarily different. And yet, he would finish his course well because he saw himself as expendable. He poured himself out. Well, if I give everything I have right now, Pastor, if I try to get it all figured out right now, how to spend myself now, I'll have nothing left for next year. Well, spend it all right now. Because you know what? Until your work is done, you are immortal. He will grace you with more as you spend yourself now. Your service to Christ is not an IRA account. We're not trying to take, sap off little pieces of grace to save for a rainy day. And I fear that that's what we do sometimes as believers. We're thinking, I'm going to save this up so that I can just spend it all at the end. No, spend every moment of grace given to you in the now. And here's the promise of God. You will have more grace for tomorrow. You will have more grace for tomorrow. Paul saw himself as expendable, as a drink offering. He does not think Christianity will fail without him around. Timothy, it's your turn. Titus, it's your turn. This was the attitude that Paul had for a long time in his ministry. Going back to the book of Acts, so this would be very near the beginning of his ministry, as it were. And Paul said this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24. Listen to what Paul says. This is early in his ministry. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. More than anything else, Paul, from the very beginning, wanted the gospel of grace to be proclaimed. How easy it is, though, to have inflated ideas of our own importance. And when we do, we will not finish the course well. A few verses later, after Romans 12:1 and Romans 12:3, after speaking of sacrificial living, Paul says this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, just as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Beloved, the reminder tonight is that if you are to finish your course well, you must see yourself and all that you do as a sacrificial offering unto God. So we've seen discipleship, we are to be engaged in that right now. We've seen sacrifice, we're to be engaged in that right now. Now let's look at this, we can call it departure. I've said it a little differently here. We are to expect an end. We are to expect an end. Paul would finish his course well because he saw his impending death. But he doesn't see it sometimes the way that we might see death in our culture. This is not his demise, but a departure. He writes, "And the time of my departure has come." Now, he actually wouldn't be beheaded for another few years, but he just sees the writing on the wall, as it were. What a great reminder concerning the doctrine of life and death. Did you know there's a doctrine of life and death? Scripture teaches us that human lives are eternal. Everyone who hears my voice, you will live forever. The question is just, what is your address? Heaven or hell? Now, we are not eternal like God. What makes God different than us, because God's eternal and we are eternal, but God has always been. He has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning, but have no end. So then physical death in Scripture is never seen as an end of existence. We don't cease to exist. There's no such thing as annihilationism. Rather, death is simply the separation of the body from the soul. It is a departure. The word Paul uses here for departure is illustrative on many levels because it was a word that was used in a variety of ways that really gives us an interesting picture. "For the time of my departure has come," he says. And so one way of looking at that word is that it spoke of unyoking an animal from the plow or cart. You're letting the animal free. He's not going to work anymore. Therefore, death may be seen as the unyoking of our efforts and toils in this life. The word was also used to speak of loosening the bonds of a prisoner. So the prisoner who has been bound, hands behind his back or chained to some wall, he's been let loose. Again, that idea of being let loose. And so death is seen as a loosening of the bonds, I would say, of this corruptible body for an incorruptible one. The word could be used to speak of the untying of the ropes of a soldier's tent. When a soldier who had been at war, the war is over, the battle's been won, or whatever it might be, and now the soldier's told to go home. And so what does he do? He loosens the tent ropes, and then he takes that tent and goes where? He goes home. He goes home. The picture then is that death is like going home. The final way the word was used was that of loosening the mooring ropes of a boat. Again, the picture is that at death, our earthly ship leaves the shores of this stormy earth and puts into the always calm ports of heaven. What exactly Paul viewed when he used this word departure, I cannot tell you for certain. Perhaps he had all of these ideas in mind. But what I do know is that no one will be able to finish the course well without fear and with great eagerness unless they know this, that to depart this world and be with Christ is much better than anything else. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. When we view death in this way, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Beloved, I know that we are all at different stages by way of age, but we should be living in the present knowing that our departure time is coming. and what you do right now will have an impact upon the legacy of your faith, what your children will believe about Christ, what family and friends will believe about Christ as you invest in them now. And so if we are to finish well, we must consider and practice the principles of Paul's view of his present. We live to disciple others. Our lives are a living sacrifice. And we know we are to be ready when God calls us to depart this world so as to be with Christ forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this beloved servant of yours, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his commitment to you, and he has said, your word has declared it so that we can imitate him even as he imitated Christ. Christ was involved in discipleship. Christ was a sacrifice. And Christ departed this world, but he has said he will come again. He will come again to receive all those who by faith have placed their faith in him. May that be true of all who hear my voice, that we've placed our faith in Jesus. And may that faith be what you use by your grace to cause us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to disciple others, to be a living sacrifice, and to know that one day we will end this life. And we must ask ourselves, what are we doing now to prepare others to continue with Christ for his glory, for your glory, for the church's well-being, for the building up of your kingdom? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.